Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you again for joining us online. My name is Tim, and it's my joy to welcome you this morning and to lead us through the first part of our service. We're gathering again like this so that we can spend time fixing our eyes and our hearts on our Lord Jesus. So as we begin, let me read some words from the prophet Isaiah, which describe our Lord Jesus. Listen to these words. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. These words give us a picture of our Lord Jesus, who he is and what he does. He is the chosen, loved servant, the one who is gentle with us, the one who proclaims justice, the one who has brought justice through to victory by nailing sin to a cross. You see, why is it again that we're going to spend another Sunday engaging with the scriptures, calling out to God in prayer and singing praises to God? Well, it's because our world desperately needs to hear of our Saviour Jesus, and because we desperately need to hear more about our Saviour Jesus. So as we begin, let me lead us with a prayer. And then we'll sing. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we humbly approach you this morning in the name of our Saviour Jesus. We thank you that you care for your world and for the people in it. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word, like in the words we read as we started. We thank you that you see injustice in your world and it grieves you. We thank you that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus, to proclaim justice and to deliver justice by taking on himself the punishment we all deserve for our wickedness. This morning we praise you afresh for the cross of Jesus on which we stand and ask for your renewed mercy on ourselves, our church, on Enfield, our nation, and your world this morning. We thank you that Jesus is a gentle Saviour, that he will not break even a bruised reed. Sovereign God, many of us gathering today feel our weakness. We know our failings. We feel increasingly fragile in this difficult season, harassed by sin, struggling with all aspects of life. Please, Father, help us today. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to put our hope in him, whether for the first time or as a continued expression of our deep dependence we have on him. Please help us as we gather, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue by singing a song of praise to God. Oh, praise the name. A song that reminds us of the cost it was for Jesus to win justice and to give hope for followers of eternal life. So let's sing, Oh Praise the Name.
Down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed.
Well, boys and girls, on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at this book, Everything a Child Should Know About Prayer. And last week, we learned something really cool. We learned that Jesus is willing to teach his disciples how to pray. And that's really cool because Jesus is an expert prayer. On earth, Jesus would get up early in the morning to pray. He would pray all during the day, and the Bible even says that sometimes he prayed all throughout the night as well. Jesus is an expert prayer. And today we're going to think about the first thing that he teaches disciples about prayer. And the first thing is all about the name we can call God. I wonder if you know what it is already. Now, there are all sorts of titles or names that we give to people as a sign of respect. So at school, which is now finished for the summer, hooray. But at school, you would call your teacher by a certain name. Here are some pictures of some friends from church who work at school. Have a little look. Now, if you were to meet these friends at school, you would call them, most likely, by their title. So when I was a teacher, all the kids used to call me Mr. Locke. It was a sign of respect. Now, this idea is also true of royalty. So here are some pictures of kings and queens that I know from the church. Have a look at these ones. And if you were to meet one of these guys, or if you were to meet a king or a queen, you wouldn't call them by their first name. You would say something like, Your Majesty. You'd put that voice on as well. But here's the point. If we give titles for teachers and special titles and names for kings and queens, then you might expect Jesus to teach his followers a really kind of super duper awesome title for God. You know, you start praying and you say, Your Amazing, Awesome, Majestic Majesty. And that would be a good thing to do because all of those things are true of God. But when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, listen to what he says. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. But when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Can you say that with me? 1, 2, 3. Our Father in heaven. See, can you believe it? Isn't that amazing? For those following Jesus, he invites us, he invites you and me to call God our Father, to call him our Daddy. Isn't that amazing? Now that's awesome because God is so big and so good. But more than that, it's awesome because, well, we're so small and bad. You see, why would the God of the universe let you and I call him Father? Have you ever thought about that? Well, it's not because we deserve it. No, the Bible teaches that the only reason we could call God our Father is because of what Jesus has done for us. You see, Jesus died on a cross to take away our bad and to give us his good. At the cross, Jesus changes his friends from enemies to family so that we can call God our Father as we trust him. So if you trust Jesus this morning, then just like Jesus, when you talk to God, you can call him your Father in heaven, and you can know that he listens to what you say. Jesus teaches lots of things about prayer. We're going to look at lots from this book over the next couple of weeks. But the first thing that Jesus teaches his disciples is that when you pray, say, can you say it with me? Our Father in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Now, in response to this, we're firstly going to sing the Lord's Prayer. It's that song that we've been learning over the last couple of weeks. And then after that, Tim Barnes, one of the members of this church, is going to lead us as we call to our Father in heaven together. But let's sing that song.
In this morning's service, we will be praying for three things. Firstly, we'll be praying for people in the church family using the Grapevine and the Connect virtual camp. Secondly, we'll be praying for the place of Enfield and the surrounding neighbourhoods. And finally, we'll be praying about the preaching of God's word, which we will receive later on. So let's bow our heads and let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God of mercy and the God of compassion. We thank you, Lord God, that in Psalm 103 we read that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you, Lord God, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Your mercies are new every morning, and your faithfulness is ever great. Heavenly Father, we do pray for those in our church family who are going through trials, difficulties, especially because of this pandemic. We ask for those who are having ongoing treatments and hospital appointments, like Jill Sargent and Jenny White. We ask, Lord God, that you would help them, that you would draw near to them, and that for ongoing tests will bring insight to the doctors and nurses working there. And we pray, Lord God, that for Jill and for Jenny and for others who are going through much difficulty and physical pain, we pray, Lord God, that you would draw near to them. You would draw near to them and that they would draw near to you. We pray, Lord God, they would sense your powerful presence and they'll be comforted by that. Heavenly Father, we also pray for the Connect virtual camp that will be happening next week. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help Glenn, and Gareth and Dougal and the rest of the team to organise things well. And we pray, Lord God, the technology will work over Zoom or whatever they use. We ask, Heavenly Father, that the teens would grow in their relationship with you. We pray, Lord God, that they will hear of your power and of your greatness and of your faithfulness and of your mercy. We ask, Heavenly Father, God, that the teens who do know you, although it's not a physical camp, we pray, Lord God, they will still enjoy it and that they will grow and deepen in their relationship and their love for their Lord and Saviour. And perhaps for their friends and for others who are on this camp who do not know you, we ask, Lord God, that they will come to know the Lord Jesus for the very first time. Lord God, have mercy on those young people. Lord God, we also pray for the borough of Enfield and its surrounding neighbourhoods. We ask, Lord God, would you show your mercy once more? Lord God, this place is full of broken people. Broken financially, broken socially, broken spiritually. We ask, Heavenly Father, would you show your mercy again? Would you use us as a church in Enfield and our partner churches in Bushill Park, Silver Street, Berry Street and Causeway to speak the name of Jesus continually? And we ask, Heavenly Father, that those who have resistance will have their resistance broken down by your irresistible grace, and that many more lives that are broken will be made whole again. Lord God, we also pray for the preaching of your word, which we will receive in a few moments' time. Please help us, Lord, to sit at your feet and to pay attention. Help us, Lord God, to remove ourselves from distraction. Help us, Lord God, to repent where necessary. And we pray, Lord God, that where we need to repent, we pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit, you will help us to repent and to walk the way that you want us to walk. Please convict us by your Spirit where necessary, and also comfort us and encourage us to keep walking the walk of faith. And we ask, Lord God, also that this time together, sitting at your feet under your word, will bolster us and encourage us to keep speaking the name of Jesus to Christians and non-Christians alike. Please help us now, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Tim, so much for leading us in that time of prayer. Now, at this stage, let me welcome you again. Perhaps today you're joining us for the first time. A particular warm welcome to you. Let me just make it clear that if you want to get in contact with us, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to help you connect with us more as a local church, particularly during this time of lockdown or not being able to meet together physically in the building. One way you can connect with us straight away is by joining our Zoom Cafe straight after this service at 11:30. So at 11:30, if you want to join us for that, just discuss, just have a conversation with people from the church, talking about the things that we learned this morning, then please do get in contact with the church office and we'll send you a link and let you know how to best do that. But please do join us for that. It'd be great to see many of you there. Well, before Nathan comes and we turn our attention to our main Bible reading for today, we're going to sing now that song that we started to learn last week called Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. At this point, just before we do, let me just say as well that perhaps during this season you've grown a bit weary of singing. Perhaps just singing on your own at home is just kind of deflating more than anything else. Let me just encourage you to... Singing is so good for us, isn't it? It helps God's word to dwell richly in our hearts. But if singing's really a struggle, then why not use this next song and all the songs of our service just to spend time thinking through those words that point us to our Lord Jesus, the truths that we know to be true as Christians. I pray that as you do that, as you think through the words being sung, that there'll be a real encouragement to you. But now at this stage, let's sing Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death.
Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah. Hey everyone, my name's Nathan. I'm one of the other pastors here at Enfield Town Community Church. We're going to spend some time now looking at the Bible together. And this morning we're in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We've been working our way through this Old Testament book. It's set in a scene of everyone doing as they see fit. And the answer is a king to bring order to the chaos. And we're working our way through this story and learning some lessons along the way. Today we come to one of the most famous stories, probably in the book, but most definitely probably in the Old Testament as well. It's the story of David and Goliath. And Tawana is going to read that for us. We're actually going to break it up. We're going to read the first few verses and then some from later, but Tawana will direct us through that. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 17 together.
Hello, church. This morning I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 12 and then verses 32 to 58. So, starting from the beginning. Now, the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socoh in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Socoh and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield-bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistines said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Now this is verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. Then you are, because you are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield-bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" and the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath, to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shearim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem."
Well, thank you so much for reading that. Let's pray together, and then let's think about this story and what it has to teach us as we look at it together. Gracious God, loving Father, we ask, please, that in the familiarity of this story to many of us, that its familiarity would not hide or shield from us today its beauty, its revealing of Jesus to us. Lord, please teach us. Please may we hear your voice, a living voice, an active voice, as the scriptures are taught to us this morning. Keep us from distraction. Help us to concentrate. Lord, please, would we learn good things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've given my message this morning a title, which may seem obvious to some of us, but here's the title: When Facing a Giant. When Facing a Giant. Now, I know that probably seems a pretty obvious title for a sermon like this, but that is the scene that is set as this story opens. It is set as the nation of Israel comes face to face with a giant. It's not the first time this nation has met giants. Those of you who know the Bible story will remember that coming into this land in which they now live, they encountered giants, the Nephilim, the Anakites. This is almost a familiar scene. But in this story, they encounter a giant, a champion named Goliath. Look at verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. The way the story's told is it draws our attention, a lot of focus on this man's size, 3 meters, on his power, on his muscular power. He carries armor that's the weight of a small person. We're given a lot of attention to his armor, a bronze helmet, a layer of metal armor on him. Now that may be a bit lost, may seem a bit ancient to us, but that is cutting edge military technology. Would have put shivers in the spine of every Israelite who looked up close and saw him. And a lot of attention is given to his words. We pick up those in verse 8. His mocking, his deriding, his challenge, his threat of captivity, his defying of God and his people. You see, the scene is set when facing a giant. It is an intimidating scene, and the writer carefully puts it together for us. And this giant puts fear and dismay, discouragement, into the hearts of all the people, all of Israel. Look at verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Goliath is not just a giant in size, but he's a giant problem, because no one can do anything about him. People are powerless and helpless, full of discouragement and fear in the face of this giant. And so here's the scene. The scene is set. Here is a giant when facing a giant. That's what this story is going to unfold for us, what to do when you face a giant. Now, I guess that leaves some of us with a problem this morning, which is I doubt that many of us, in recent times at least, have come up against a 3-meter-tall man who's wearing armor as heavy as a medium-sized person and who wants to rip your head off. I doubt many of us who have come up against a giant like that. So what value is there this morning in thinking about how we face a giant? What kind of giants do we face? Well, I hope to show you this morning that this famous story, and it really is a famous story, isn't it, of David and Goliath. It's used all over the world through sports, through politics, through war. It's used all the time of weak versus strong, of small versus big. But the way that this story is told in the Bible connects us to a much bigger story that is being told in the Bible. A much bigger story about a giant that we face. It's a story that you and I are part of. Sure, we may not face up to a Goliath in real life, a 3-meter-tall man who wants to tear us apart. But actually, it connects us, the way that it's told, the way this story is crafted, it connects us to a problem we all face. A story that we are part of. It connects us to a giant that we face, a giant that our world faces. It's a capital G giant. And that giant is Satan. Satan, a fictional character to many, but Satan is the ancient serpent, the deceiver of Adam and Eve, the story that we read early in the Bible. Like Goliath in this story, Satan is a giant who defies God and his people, who shows contempt for God. He's a giant who has put fear and dismay and discouragement into the heart of people in our world. The fear of death, the dismay and discouragement of not being able to overcome things that grip us. He's the giant who holds our world in a form of captivity. And in a very subtle way, the writer of 1 Samuel 17 draws us in to a greater problem, to the story of a bigger giant than Goliath. See, let me just show you how. Look at verse 5. We're describing here his armor, and it says here he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor. Now, we might just skip over that, but in the original language, that literally means he wore scales. You know, what do you think of as you think of scales? Well, close friends of ours recently got a snake. And I was reminded last weekend as I saw this snake, enough to send shivers down your spine looking at it. But I was reminded how scaly a snake is. And the writer of Samuel is drawing a parallel here, just as he does in chapter 11. You remember in chapter 11 that we met another king? His name was Nahash. And the name Nahash means snake. And the Lord's anointed Saul comes up against the snake, this king, and defeats him. And once again, we're being drawn into the bigger story. Here is a snake, one clad in scales, who looks like a snake. And so the question comes as we're introduced, as the scene is set, is who is going to defeat this giant? Who will defeat this great enemy of God's people that brings fear and dismay into the hearts of our world? And as we read this story, we're not just reading here a story of David versus Goliath, but we're learning something about what God is doing and has done and is going to do to a greater enemy, to that ancient snake, to that giant that we face. He's a giant who's brought us into a form of captivity. The book of Hebrews tells us of Satan that he is the one who holds the power of death, a bit like Goliath does in this story. He holds us under the fear of death. And friends, we've seen something of that fear, haven't we, in recent days as we live through a pandemic? But is that the only giant we face? Is this the only giant that we face of Satan? Well, no, we may face other giants as well, mightn't we? We may face what I might call small g giants. The giants that we face every day from life in a broken world. A life where the capital G giant, Satan, has wreaked his havoc in our world. Face daily problems, don't we, of sickness, of death, of a pandemic, loss of jobs, relationship problems. These are things, aren't they, small giants that leave us, like Goliath does in this story, with fear and discouragement and oppression. And so, what does this story teach us as we face that giant, as we face the giant of Satan, as we face the small g giants of the broken things of our world? What does it teach us? Well, I've really only got one lesson for us this morning, something I want us to dwell on a little bit, and it's this. When facing a giant, the living God provides a champion for us. The living God provides a champion for us. One year on the youth camp that we run as a church here called Connect, we did this fantastic game, which was a series of team challenges. And every team had to kind of move around these different challenges and compete against each other. But the twist was that only one member of the team could compete. The team had to pick just one member to do that challenge. And that one person would fight for the team. They would compete for the team. They represented the team. And the team watched on, and all the hopes were on that person's shoulders, the one who was competing for the team. And really, that's what's going on in this famous account of David and Goliath. See, just look with me at verse 4. A champion. Look at that word, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. This word, champion, it's a great word, isn't it? I have to refrain from breaking out into the Queen song, "We are the champions." But now this is something I want to say, it's really come fresh to me this week as I've been studying to give this message today. It's this word, champion. Because this word champion translates a Hebrew word that really means the man between. Goliath is the man between. He's the man who represents the Philistines. He's the man who, as it were, substitutes himself for them. He wants to fight for them. He's the man who stands between the Philistine army and the Israelite army. He represents them. He wants to fight for them. Something of that comes out, doesn't it, in verse 8, in his words, halfway through, he says, "Am I not a Philistine?" Or literally there, it means the Philistine. He embodies them. And what does he call for? What does he want? Well, he calls for a champion. Look at verse 8, halfway through. Choose a man. Choose a champion. Choose someone who's going to stand in between. Someone who will fight for you, substitute for you, represent you. And as he puts out this taunt, this call for a champion, disappointingly in this account, no one comes forward. Saul, the king, verse 11, won't come forward. No one from among the people will come forward. There is no one to represent them. There is no one to fight for them. Verse 11, they just run away. They're dismayed and terrified. Sorry, verse 24, as Goliath comes out and shouts his things, they all fled from him in great fear. And so if that's the scene, verse 12 starts to read as good news. Look at the very first words of verse 12. Now David. That starts to be good news. You start to say, yes, David. David from chapter 16. David, whom the Lord had chosen and anointed as king. He's the king in waiting. He's the king that God set aside rather than the people. He's the king after God's own heart. And this David arrives on the battlefield. This David walks into a scene of fear and dismay, of discouragement and of oppression. And into this scene, God, the living God, who Goliath is busy defying and saying bad things about, this living God who sits above this chapter, has raised up, brought onto the scene, a champion. Someone who stands between, someone to represent them, someone to substitute himself for them, to fight for the people. The living God raises up a champion. You see that word? So important. The man between. See, who will crush the head of Goliath? Who will crush this snake-like enemy clad in scales? Well, David. David quite literally crushes the head of this snake-like enemy. David, who brings out his sling and flings a stone, probably traveling around 115, 120 miles an hour, and it cracks open the skull of this enemy, this giant. And then he proceeds to cut off his head with his own sword. But behind this story, behind the question of who's going to crush Goliath's head, is another head-crushing question in the Bible. It's who will crush the head of Satan? Who will come up against this enemy? And who will stamp on his head? And who will crush this enemy of God's people? God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, he promised to the serpent, to Satan himself, that someone from Eve's family would crush his head. And 1 Samuel 17, as we're going through the Bible and we arrive at 1 Samuel 17, it says, well, who's that going to be? And the answer comes back loud and clear. It will be a champion that the living God has raised up. Someone who stands in between, someone who represents the people, someone who substitutes himself for the people, someone who embodies the people and fights for them. And so what does this chapter teach us about that champion, that the champion we're looking for, the one who will crush the head of Satan, who has put fear and dismay into this world? Well, first of all, it really teaches us this. This champion that God will raise up will win from weakness. He will win from a place of weakness. See, that's one of the standout things in this story, isn't it? Is the perceived weakness of David. Weakness number one is he's the youngest in his family. Just look at verse 14. Verse 14 says that David was the youngest. Now, please don't get me wrong, I've got nothing against youth. But actually, it means he was the least expected. The three older brothers had trucked off to war. They had gone out to fight. And that's because no one expected David, the youngest of the family, to rock up as a champion. Weakness number two. David is armorless. He has no bronze helmet. He has no spear or sword. He has no metal chain armor. See, look at verse 38 and 39. He goes to Saul and he says, I'll fight this guy. And then Saul, verse 38, dressed him in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried to walk around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. He walks onto the scene of this battle underdressed, humanly speaking. He's dressed as a shepherd with his shepherd's bag and his shepherd's weapon. Now, don't misunderstand me. The sling was a lethal weapon. But he looks weak. Weakness number three, at least a perceived weakness, is that David is relying on faith. He's relying upon God. That's where he's looking to for his victory. He's looking to the Lord to win the battle. And David, therefore, walks into this battle showing faith, not fear. A sort of exuberant trust in God to face this giant. See, just look at verse 37. In verse 37, the Lord who rescued me, David says, from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And again, over the page, verse 47, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Faith is considered weakness in our world today, isn't it? You know, entering a situation, a giant that we might face, of something that causes us fear and dismay and say, well, we're relying upon God. Most people in the world would look at that and say that is weakness. But from weakness, David wins. David, this champion that the Lord has raised up, defeats Goliath. And he kills him with his own weapon. Having knocked him to the ground with his sling and his stone, he then runs over to him and he pulls Goliath's sword out of its scabbard and he kills Goliath and chops off his head. This champion, the champion that God will raise up, will be leaving us in no doubt that it is the Lord who wins the battle. It is the Lord who saves. The battle belongs to God because it comes from a place of weakness, not of human strength. It is not with a sword and a spear that God wins a great victory. This story shows us that the champion we're looking for to defeat the giant of Satan will win from weakness. And the wonderful thing about this story is that David's victory, his championing, as it were, over Goliath, becomes the people's victory. As David conquers, the people surge forward. Look at verse 52. David, the man who has stood in between, has won a victory. In verse 52, then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath. The man between, the representative, he stood in their place in battle and they stand in his place in victory, surging forward, plundering the camp. Just as he stood in their place, they get to enjoy what is his. Now, friends, as we come to this David and Goliath story and we look for this champion and see this champion, we probably all read this story and have done this in the past with a problem. It's the problem of hero-itis. See, we read this story and we hear about facing giants, the giant of Satan or the giant problems we face in this world. And we want to be David. We want to be the giant slayer. We think, oh yes, this is what God's encouraging me to be, a David. But actually, we need to remember that we're not David. In this story, God is graciously showing fear-filled, discouraged, oppressed people like us that we need a David. We're not David. We are the frightened and dismayed and discouraged and oppressed army who need a champion. And so who is that champion for us? Who does this story lead us to? Well, it leads us, of course, to Jesus. Jesus is the champion that our world needs. That's where the story takes us. That's where this victory leads us. So just think about the story for a moment. Jesus is a son of David. When you come to the New Testament, you'll hear him referred to as a son of David. Someone in the line of this champion in David and Goliath's story. He's the champion who will crush Satan's head. And he was someone who won his victory out of weakness. He won not with a sword or a spear, but he won it on a cross, on a Roman cross, bleeding, lacerated. He won from a place of death. The Apostle John tells us that Jesus appeared to destroy the devil's work. It tells us in Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells us that at the cross he disarmed the powers and authorities. He disarmed Satan and made a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him by the cross. And just as David in this story kills Goliath with his own sword, we see in the New Testament that Jesus defeats Satan with Satan's own sword. The cross was Satan's sword, as it were, with which he thought, yes, I've got Jesus. I've got him where I want him. I've got him nailed to a cross. But like David, Jesus draws that sword, and with it he destroys Satan. Humanity, our world, the people to whom we belong, faced and have faced since the beginning of time a great giant, a great enemy, Satan, who has put fear and dismay into this world. And what do we need? We need a champion. We need a substitute. We need one who will go into the battle for us, who will represent us, who will fight for us. How will we break free from the grasp of Satan? How will we break free from the fear of death that he holds over us? We do it by trusting the champion, the representative that God has raised up for us, by letting him fight for you, for me. See, when we face the fear and dismay of this broken world on a daily basis, the effects of sin and of Satan and of death, what do we need? A champion, a man between, one who fights for us, one who now invites us to share in his victory, to surge forward in life. Friends, Satan is a crushed enemy today because of what Jesus did on the cross. Those thousands of years ago. But we mustn't be mistaken, because the battle still rages on. Just as it did on the day that David defeated Goliath, a day of battle ensued, and that is where we are. But this story and the Jesus story assures us that our champion has a victory. Our champion has won. And in him we share in that victory. And will fully share in that victory as the day of battle closes. And so how will you respond? How will you respond as the story shows you there's a champion? See, there's all sorts of negative reactions to the champion through the story, isn't there? Eliab, verse 28, David's own brother. He doesn't believe him. He's angry with him. He must have seen him get anointed in the previous chapter, but he doesn't believe this younger brother of his could be the one to champion for the people. You've got Saul himself, verse 33, who looks at David and says, "You're not able to go out and fight." He underestimates David. He takes a look and he says, "No, you can't conquer a battle like this." Are we tempted to think like that about the cross, about Jesus, this man, 2,000 years ago? Is he really able to solve the problems of the world? Verse 42, you've got Goliath himself. Goliath despises David. That's what he thinks. "Are you really able to come up against me? But what about you?" As you hear the story of Jesus, as I declare him to you this morning as a champion for humanity, how do you respond to him? As you hear the story of a king who can bring order to the chaos that Satan has caused, what response does he get from you? We need a champion. We need someone who has fought the battle for us, who has won a victory over the giant Satan for us. And that person is Jesus. But what about the small g giants that we face? So yes, the capital G giant Satan has been brought to the ground by Jesus, and we surging forward in a day of battle. But actually, what about the small g giants that we face every day? The sicknesses, the pandemics, the struggles with sin. Well, this story teaches us something else, that we still need a champion. We still need someone to fight for us. When we face the giants that cause us to fear, keep coming to Jesus. Keep coming to the man between, the man who represents us, the man who will fight for us, the man who deals with the fears and the discouragements that we cannot deal with. This is the one in whose victory we can share, who died and who rose, and in whose victory we now surge forward into battle. When we face that sin that we just are struggling to overcome, when we face that sickness or brokenness in ourselves or in others, are we to find a little David within us and conquer the giant? No. We're to run to our David. We're to run to Jesus. We're to run to the champion. And we're to fight in him and to stand with him and to let him fight for us. Friends, keep relying on Jesus. And keep following the example. The example that David sets us, the example that Jesus sets us of showing faith, faith in the living God who wins battles rather than fear of a large giant. So friends, when we are facing a giant of our world, the giant Satan, or the small g giants of brokenness of our world, when we face a giant, what are we to do? Does this story encourage us to dig deep and be a David? No. This story encourages us to look to and to trust in and to rely upon the champion, the man between, the representative, the substitute who has fought for us and who does fight for us. He, Jesus, is the King who can bring order to the chaos. Friends, let's pray together and then we'll sing a final hymn. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this familiar story. And we want to acknowledge this morning that our lives are filled with facing giants. Father, there is the great giant Satan who has put a captivity over this world, who fills this world with fear and discouragement and holds us in the fear and power of death. Father, there's the fears and discouragements of the things that we face every day. And we want to thank you this morning for raising up for us a champion one who has fought for us, one who has stood in our place, a man in between. Father, we thank you he's the one who's fought Satan at the cross and won. We thank you that he is the one who represents us, the one whose victory we are welcomed now by you to share in. Father, help us to keep relying upon him, looking to him, whether for the first time, for release from the captivity and grip of Satan in our lives and our worlds, or whether that's for the small g giants we face that are bringing us fear and dismay. Father, keep us from hero-itis. Help us to see ourselves rightly and help us to run to Jesus, our champion, the champion you've given to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we finish up this morning, we're going to sing a song of talks of Jesus and his great victory. We're going to sing Hallelujah for the Cross. Let's sing that together. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. It's been good to spend some time together online. I do hope you can join us for our Zoom cafe afterwards. The details, if you want them, can be found by emailing office@enfieldtown.church. But as we finish, let me finish with a prayer, and then we will head off to whatever our days hold. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
To fear that rest, this hope will guide me.